It's abundantly clear that we live in a world that's broken. We see that in sickness and death, in economic hardship, in personal tragedies. Through it all, there is still hope. Today on Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg provides a glimpse of a bright future that awaits the people of God. This is from our study in Romans chapter 8, but we begin today reading from Isaiah 65, verse 17.
Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And then we turn to Romans chapter 8. And from verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now we're going to stop at verse 25, or sooner depending on how the time goes. But you will notice that there is a third groaning that begins there and is recorded in verse 26. To that we will come later on. But in this section, between 18 and right through 27, Paul is identifying the location of this groaning. To groan, says the dictionary, is to utter a deep, mournful sound expressing either pain or desire. And so we notice, first of all, in verses 20 to 22, what he tells us concerning creation itself. The whole creation, he says, has been groaning. And the reason for this is because it has been subjected to futility, or as it says in the NIV, it has been subjected, verse 20, to frustration. And this is a reference to what happened in the Garden of Eden following the disobedience of Adam. And in Genesis chapter 3, which you can reread for yourselves in following up this study, we read, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed. And to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And that expression of the curse of God as an expression of judgment on the rebellion and sin of men and women is, says Romans 8, the significance and the reason for the groaning of creation. And when you think about literature throughout the ages, thoughtful literature, both in books and in plays, this is a recurring theme. The explanation for it varies with the author, but the fact of it is undeniable. And so, for example, and classically in Shakespeare, in Macbeth, he highlights the fact that all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. And the dust of death settles on all of our endeavors, even the best of our endeavors. And when people are honest concerning this, if they are prepared to really face up to it, then it will impinge upon them with almost a paralyzing impact. What are we trying to do? We're trying to fuse the horizon of a secular mindset, the human context, and the divine content. Every day that you live your life, this is what you're doing. You're bringing the scriptures to bear upon the issues of the day in such a way that you manage to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And when everything appears to be crumbling and disintegrating and just absolutely meaningless in the things you're reading, you need to go back and say, now, wait a minute, Romans 8 actually answered this question for me. I discovered in there that actually the whole creation is groaning. There is a reason for this. And furthermore, I discovered, notice that God is responsible and he subjected creation in hope. In other words, the present circumstance, state of creation, is not the end of the story. And that's why when you go to the final book of the Bible, you discover that what God is doing then in a new heaven and a new earth is radically different. So Revelation 22:3, as he describes the throne of God in the middle of this context, he says, and no longer will there be any curse, because I'm making all things new. Creation, therefore, he says, is going to be set free. Set free from what? Notice verse 21. Liberated from its bondage to decay. Liberated from the endless cycle, the endless tyranny of change and decay. God, if you like, has imposed upon his creation a temporary restraining order. He can lift it at any moment. I think that's the significance of Jesus saying to the people when the Pharisees come and say, your disciples are making a dreadful hullabaloo. We would like you to tell them to stop. Remember what he says? If they remain silent, the very stones will cry out. The only reason they don't cry out is because he has imposed a temporary restraining order. When he removes the restraining order, then all will be radically different. And so when we look at our world ecologically, as we said this morning, we can share the concerns of others about a creation that is subject to decay. We can share their concerns about pollution and about destruction without sharing their explanation of the problem and not necessarily sharing their solution to the problem. Creation is going to be set free from its bondage to decay, and it's going to obtain a special kind of freedom. At the end of verse 21, it's going to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's why I read Isaiah 65. And when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches concerning all that God has done, he makes a very interesting statement in the application of his sermon. I'll quote it to you from Acts 3:19. Repent then, he says, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. You see what he's saying? If you'll go back, he says, and read what the prophet said, it finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ. And this same Jesus is going to be in heaven until the time comes for him to bring about the restoration that is anticipated in the prophetic word. And on that occasion, the dwelling of God becomes a reality to which the temple and the tabernacle had pointed. And that, I think, is the significance of Revelation chapter 21, where it says in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eye,'" and so on. All the way through, the focus was on the temple, it was on the tabernacle, but on that day when the dwelling of God is with man, then there will be no need for those things. It will be direct contact. And the reason that there is groaning can only be explained in these terms, because these groans are not the cries ultimately of despair, but they're the cries of expectation. And that's why he uses the illustration of childbirth. So the groaning of creation, frustrated as it is a groaning that is an expectant groaning. Creation groans. Secondly, you will notice that the Christian groans. Not only so, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the presence of God's Spirit within our lives, creates a longing for the redemption of our bodies. The sighs of anticipation, the longings for consummation, are present not only in creation, but also in the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And this anticipation is the eager expectation, groaning inwardly, verse 23, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But says somebody who's still awake, "I thought we already noticed that the adoption has taken place, that we have been adopted into God's family. Wasn't that the study a Sunday or so ago? How can it be that we've been adopted into God's family, according to verse 15, and yet we're still awaiting the adoption of sons?" Well, the explanation is straightforward. The present reality also has a future dimension. In the same way that John, for example, in 1 John 3 says, "Now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him." Our mortal body, which is frail and fallen, is going to be changed. And in verse 24 of chapter 7, Paul has been saying, "Who is going to relieve me from this body of death?" And of course, the answer is, "I will," says Jesus. "I'm the resurrection and the life." But someone says, do we have any proof, any validity to this claim that we're going to have a new body? What hope do we have of a new body? Well, the answer is in the resurrection of Jesus. This is why constantly people seek to undermine the truth of the resurrection. Because if you cut the foundation away in relationship to the resurrection, none of us have any basis upon which to have any kind of hope beyond the framework of our time-bound existence. But there isn't a single page of the New Testament that has been written apart from the fact of the resurrection. And as we said at Easter time, I think, we said we probably would never have heard of Jesus of Nazareth were it not for the resurrection. And that is why when we recite the creeds, as we do from time to time, part of what we say is, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." You see, there was nothing particularly revolutionary about an eternal soul. Hindus believe in an eternal soul. Buddhists do not believe in an eternal soul. But there's nothing particularly special about the idea of an eternal soul. What is absolutely beyond comprehension is the fact of a risen Christ. And if you want to get an inkling of what it's going to be like to have a new body, then just read the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And what do you find him doing? Lighting fires, cooking breakfast, eating fish. One moment he's recognizable, the next minute he's not. He comes into a room and leaves a room in a way that suggests that the physical boundaries of doors and walls are no longer necessary confinements. Yes, but is it just a sort of strange and bizarre, a sort of science fiction existence, you know, where it's just moved into a strange, pristine, very white world, very clinical world, just like, you know, the cleanest hospital you've ever seen in the world, and everybody in white, and everyone just moving around, because that doesn't sound that good, does it? I don't think it is. Isn't it interesting that relationships mattered beyond the grave? Relationships mattered beyond the grave, and relationships will matter beyond the grave. It is after his resurrection that he gets with Peter and says to him, "Hey, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" The resurrected Christ says, "I want to know if you love me. Your relationship is important to me." Chris Wright, of All Souls, erstwhile in London, writes, "We can rest assured that for those who are in Christ, anything that has blessed and enriched us in this life will not be lost, but rather infinitely enhanced in the resurrection. And anything we have not been able to enjoy in this life because of disability, disease, or premature death, or simply through the natural limits of space and time, will be amply restored or compensated for in the resurrection life. And it is in this hope," he says, verse 24, "it is in this hope we were saved, the certain anticipation of the redemption of our bodies." Our salvation is characterized by hope. It's one of the distinguishing features of the believer. "Once we were without God and without hope, now we've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What we're actually discovering here is that we're not completely saved. Now, don't throw your Bible at me, but we're not completely saved. In the sense of Bishop Westcott that we quote all the time with the Salvation Army girl who asked him, "Hey, Bishop, is you saved?" And he replied, "Have I been saved? Will I be saved? Or am I being saved?" What was he referencing? He was referencing this dimension of the now and the not yet. Paul has mentioned it himself in Romans 5, "Since then we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" That our justification is secure, our condemnation is removed, Romans 8, 1. But our glorification is not yet. We still live in these mortal bodies. We still wage war against the world and the flesh. And verse 24 is straightforward, and we finish at verse 25. "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" Many of you travel a lot at the airport, I know, because I see you there. And I see people walking up and down to the desk. And what are they going up to inquire about? They're going up to inquire about all kinds of things. Usually, is there a spare seat open next to me, or do I have to sit in the middle of 29 all the way to wherever it is? And the person says, "Well, there is a chance that, 29C will be open. But just come back and see me just before we board the flight." And then you just watch the person. He's like a cat on a hot tin roof. He wants to go up. He doesn't know if he's going up. He's coming back. And if the lady calls his name, "Ferguson, come to the desk." Oh, he goes up, a mixture of anticipation and trepidation. And then I can tell in an instant what's happened. If it's thumbs up, he turns around with a big smile on his face. "Got a free seat next to me." If it's thumbs down, he turns around and he's done. But as soon as she gives you that new boarding pass, and then you have it in your hand, you don't have to hope anymore. Because who hopes for what he already has? There's nothing to hope for. You've got it. And what he's saying here is, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. What do we not yet have? We don't have the joy of seeing Jesus face to face. We don't have the joy of being set free from the bondage to decay, which is part and parcel of our lives. Hence our illnesses and our sicknesses and our disappointments and so on. There is still yet more for us to enjoy in Christ. And that not yet dimension we have been born into. It's not a hope like waiting for C to open up in row 29. Hope is a sure and certain reality, not yet enjoyed. It is reserved. It is kept for us. And in verse 23, we are eagerly awaiting. And in verse 25, we are patiently waiting. Some of us are pretty good at the eager waiting, and some of us are a little better at the patient waiting. And as you try and put those two things together, you come across a wonderful sentence like this from the inimitable John Stott. And this is what he says. We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor so patiently that we lose our expectation. Wouldn't you like to write one sentence like that before you died? The balance is absolutely important. Lest in overemphasizing the need for patience, we become lethargic and apathetic and pessimistic. And I meet people like that, sadly, with relative frequency. Or in growing impatient, we seek somehow, as if we could, to force God's hand.
There is a hope. That's the title of a relevant message today from Alistair Begg on Truth for Life Weekend. Alistair will close with prayer in just a minute, so please keep listening. Well, I trust today's study was a source of encouragement for you in light of the unusual circumstances our world has faced the past few months. It is a joy for us to be able to point people to the hope of the gospel. We also love finding biblical resources that we can bring to your attention, things that will help you continue growing in your faith. For example, this weekend is the last opportunity I have to tell you about a helpful book on relationships called Aspects of Love. Just about all of us have had experience with broken relationships. Divorce or infidelity, fractured friendships, conflict in families. Our lives are complex and messy. When we reflect on relationships we've mishandled, we can become overwhelmed by regret and sorrow. In the book Aspects of Love, author William Philip helps us address our past relationship disappointments. He says we can't turn back the clock, but there is grace and regeneration for a new start. Aspects of Love helps us examine our own contribution to our relationships and gives us God's framework for how to move forward. Learn how you can request your copy of the book Aspects of Love when you visit truthforlife.org. That's truthforlife.org. And while you're online, don't forget to request a copy of the 10 Years of Favorites USB. This is our most extensive compilation of Alistair's teaching, 123 messages featuring teaching from dozens of books of the Bible and many topical sermons as well. Order your copy today at truthforlife.org. Now, before we conclude, here's Alistair.
Gracious God, we humbly pray that you will give to us a patient eagerness and an eager patience as we await the fulfillment of all of your promises. And we pray that even through our experiences of disappointment and defeat and sadness, that because these groanings are a sign of life, that we might testify to the hope into which we have been born afresh, and that it may not only reinforce our walk with you, but give us a basis upon which to tell others this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you can join us next weekend for an encouraging message about finding help in our weakness. This program and the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.